thank you. Let me give a little introduction. My name is Randy Goss, but my wife Rhonda, sitting over here. We've had the blessing and the privilege to have a second home here in Taos. We live in Austin. Talking to Brian back there, yeah, some people that lived in Austin. So we've been coming up here for about 15 years and have been blessed to enjoy the preaching and the fellowship here at Calvary de Taos, initially with Larry Siegman, and what a great preacher, and now with John preaching the word, which is right on. So it's a privilege that I can share with you today some truths from the story of the book of Genesis. And this is about God's man, Joseph. So if you want to open your book to Genesis, we're going to be quickly going through his life and looking at some of the truths that we can gain from it. Let us begin with prayer. Our gracious God, we do thank you that you love us. We thank you for your grace, the amazing grace that we sang about. Father, we thank you that we can come and worship you just in freedom and know that you are here with us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide this day, guide this message, and that each of us would be open to what you have to say. Thank you for your love for us and for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may have heard about a football player named Tim Tebow. Yeah. Okay. Well, Tim Tebow was one of the first sophomores ever to be awarded the Heisman Trophy. Now, the Heisman Trophy in college football is the best college football player for that particular year. This was back in 2007, 2008, and he also led his team at Florida to two national championships. He was a first-round draft pick, and unbelievably, he was drafted by the Denver Broncos. Is that right, Glenn? Okay. So, yeah, they made a mistake, but he had some success, and then they put him on second team, and then he got traded to another team. And then eventually ended up being on the scout team for some other pro teams, but then left football. When he was asked about, golly, this is a terrible thing. You're a Heisman Trophy winner. You had all this success. What do you think about, you know, now that you're not playing football anymore? And his reply, and some of you may remember this, was that, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future, and that's God. And he had a strong, devout faith in God through Jesus Christ. And so today we want to talk about one of God's men, Joseph, who I would say he probably had the same attitude that Tim Tebow did. He did not know what the future was, even in hardships, but he knew who held the future. So as we look at the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, we know the ending of it. Probably most of y'all have read or studied at some point the story of Joseph. But you think back, you know, Joseph did not know the end of his story. And he had a pretty difficult time, but he knew who held the future. So we're going to be looking at chapters 37 through 50 in Genesis. If you want to turn through there, we'll be looking specifically at some of the verses here in a little bit. But I want to fairly quickly give a narrative of the events of his life, but I want to emphasize God's role in his life and use Pastor John's use of the term, but God. Because throughout the first part of Genesis, how many times does it say, but God, or that God did this and God did that? You know, we don't know the ending of our life story either. But hopefully by looking into God's word, we can understand, accept, and hope in the God who is in control of our story. You know, we all have difficulties in our lives in some form or another due to our sinful nature, due to others' sinful nature impacting our life, and certainly world events, whether they be political or nature, as well as our health issues for ourselves and for those people that we love. When people face these difficulties, the questions generally arise, such as, why did this happen to me? What's the purpose of this? And many times, why did God allow or cause these events to happen? Some, even those who have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, will sometimes blame God or walk away from him. We probably all know some people like that. I think the story of Joseph gives us a glimpse, perhaps just a little glimpse, of how God works in the world, both intervening and controlling world events, and also controlling individual lives. I sometimes like to put myself in the shoes of maybe some of these patriarchs or people from the Bible and say, okay, if I was in that situation, what would I do? Could I do what Joseph did? Well, probably not, but I like to reflect on that. So you probably remember the story of Joseph. Again, I'll quickly kind of go through some of the highlights. Joseph was Jacob's beloved son. Jacob, if you remember, was Isaac's son and also the grandson of Abraham. So, but Jacob ended up having 12 sons. One of them was Joseph. He was the second from the youngest. But Jacob, the dad, he liked or loved Joseph the most because he was the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And he was the younger brother to 10 others who you might say were part of a dysfunctional family, if you know about their story, not unlike many of us are in today. When Joseph was 17, and this is starting there in Genesis 37, he basically was a tattletale to his father about his older brothers. His dad asked him to go check out his older brothers, and he had a bad story about them. He also had a special coat of many colors his dad made for him, kind of made him special. If you've seen or heard the Andrew Lloyd Webber musical, he termed it the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. But Joseph also had a dream about his father and his brothers, of them all bowing down to him at some point in their life. Well, this kind of made his brothers mad. From our viewpoint, it seems that Joseph was maybe naive, perhaps cocky, perhaps a little lack of self-awareness, you know, whatever you want to call it. But the brothers hated him, and they decided to sell him into slavery to a passing caravan on its way to Egypt. They put animal blood on his famous coat and told their dad that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. So amongst all this, evidently, Joseph had been taught about the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, and was living his life with faith in God. Perhaps his dad's stories, if you think about that, his dad's stories, Jacob's stories, or his grandfather's stories, Isaac, and their encounters with God probably had something to do with his faith. And it's similar, I guess you might say, Abraham encountered God and brought him to the point where, as we talk about in Romans 4, verse 3, and Corey has been a great help on trying to get these verses up there. But in Romans 4, verse 3, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited or accounted to him as righteousness. Likewise, we today are saved only by faith in God through his Son, Jesus, and nothing else, not through works or whatever else. It's a simple, simple faith. It's interesting to note also that Joseph was 12 years old when his grandfather Isaac died, and his father Jacob was 16 years old when his grandfather Abraham died. So you can see where there was certainly some stories that might have been told that helped Joseph's faith about the one true God. I think it also points to the fact that, I mean, how many of us here are grandparents or great-grandparents? Quite a few. There you go. To me, it just shows that we can have a great influence on our grandkids and on our great-grandkids in their walk with God and in their faith. So to quickly go through the narrative of Joseph over the next 15 years, starting in chapter 39, Joseph is sold to Potiphar, who is the captain of the Pharaoh's bodyguard in Egypt. He becomes a successful manager of Potiphar's house. He's accused wrongfully of sexual assault on Potiphar's wife, so he's sent to jail. Not killed, but he's sent to jail. While he's there, he meets a couple of guys that are also there for doing something against the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh had put him in jail. One was the cupbearer, also known as the butler. The other was the baker. Well, Joseph got to know them, and they one morning they wake up and they're really depressed. And Joseph says, what's the matter here? And he said, well, we each had a dream, and we just don't know what it means. So Joseph, of course, he gives credit to God for his interpretations. But he says, well, tell me your dreams. The first guy, the cupbearer, says, well, I dreamed that there was this vine that had three clusters of grapes on them. I take the grapes, I make wine, and I give it to the Pharaoh. Okay. And then the baker has a dream, and he has three loaves of bread on his head, and he dreams that the birds come down and they peck the bread off his head. And so Joseph, through God's guidance, says, well, you know, it's good news and bad news. Cupbearer, you're going to, in 3 days, you're going to be reinstated as the butler or the cupbearer for the king or for the Pharaoh, which is a very important job. If you've seen in a lot of cases where the cupbearer has to taste the drink before the king does, before the Pharaoh does, to make sure it's not poison, because that was a typical way of assassinating leaders. And same with the baker. Well, so the cupbearer gets his job back. The baker, his head is cut off. And so Joseph asked the cupbearer, he says, you know, I'm in prison here for wrongfully accused. Could you perhaps put a good word into the Pharaoh when you get there? Well, the cupbearer forgets for like 2 years. So 2 years later, the Pharaoh has a dream, and the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Joseph interprets the Pharaoh's dream regarding the upcoming 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine. Quickly, those particular dreams, the Pharaoh dreamed that there were seven cows that came up out of the Nile, and they were very healthy. And then seven sickly, unhealthy cows came up out of the Nile, and they ate the first ones that were healthy, but they remained unhealthy. He says, okay. Then he had almost an identical dream where he had seven grains of wheat that were very healthy, came up out of the Nile, and then you had seven unhealthy grain stalks of grain that came up out of the Nile, and they consumed the first grain. You know, how that happened, I don't know, but that was the dream, and those grains of stalk of wheat also remained unhealthy. Well, again, God gives Joseph the interpretation. He says, well, what this means is you're going to have 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine or drought. And so Joseph came up with the idea. He says, well, let's plan on that. Let's store food. Let's have ways to make sure that we can get through the famine and the 7 years of drought. So what does the Bible say about God's role in all of this, and what is Joseph's response up to this point? So we have some verses we want to go through in Genesis 39, verse 2. And listen to where it emphasizes who's responsible for this. When Joseph was in Potiphar's house, he says, verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And in verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And then when Joseph is in prison, 39:21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And in 39:23, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. And then when he was in prison with the cupbearer and the baker, in Genesis 48, do not interpretations belong to God, is what Joseph told them. And to the Pharaoh, when he got to the Pharaoh, he says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. That's in 41:16. And in 41:32, the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. And then the Pharaoh speaking in 41:39, he says, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? In summary, for those 22 years of Joseph's life, we see the following biblical truths. One is that God was with Joseph, and Joseph acknowledged God as to why he was blessed, which relates to the principle in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, one of my favorite proverbs. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Another truth is that God revealed dreams to Joseph, and God caused to happen what he says will happen, and his promises are good. The fourth truth is that others recognized Joseph's faith and that God was blessing him. like the captain of the guard, the jailer, and the Pharaoh himself. As regards application to our life, I'd like to look at Matthew 5, verse 16. And there it admonishes us to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But as the story continues, we see God's purpose in Joseph's hardships. Even though it may look like he's had a successful life up to date, basically he was in jail most of the time for 15 years. And, you know, my guess is it was not probably good food and health care and big screen TVs like you see sometimes in prisons today. But anyway, it was probably difficult and very demanding. So at this point, they're going through the famine or the drought. And Jacob, his dad, Joseph's dad, sends his brothers, except for Benjamin, the youngest, who is now Jacob's favorite son. He sends them to Egypt from Canaan to buy food to survive during these 7 years of famine. Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And Joseph puts them through some tests to see where their hearts are and if they're repentant over their past deeds, to him especially. Joseph demands that Benjamin, now his favorite son, stay as a captive after a subsequent visit to Egypt until they return with Jacob, the dad. We then have, I think, one of the greatest scenes in the Bible where one of the older brothers named Judah, whose past is pretty checkered and sinful, he offers himself as a sacrifice for his brother Benjamin. This act is a foreshadowing of one of Judah's descendants, Jesus the Christ, or the great line of Judah, as is Jesus' one of his names in the book of Revelations, who as the Son of God gave his life a ransom for many, so that by believing in him, we are forgiven of our sins and have the promise of eternal life. If you would, if you want to turn to Matthew 20 or 28, or look at it on the screen, it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As the story continues, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and again the Bible shows how God was working in the whole situation and who Joseph gives credit to. And we're up to Genesis 45 and verse 5. Let me take a second here. I wanted to add in that if you were here last week, you heard Bob's wonderful message about Psalm 19. One of the things I really enjoyed, Bob, about that service is that we were able to together read Psalm 19 in kind of a responsive reading. And I will say, I thought about reading through all 15 chapters of Genesis, but we didn't have time. So, but again, that was a great message you brought last week. But as the story continues, Joseph reveals himself, and how was God working in that situation? In Genesis 45, verse 5, Joseph says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. In this, as well as in verse 45, verse 7, he says, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. This is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham years before. Remember, God made a promise to Abraham that he would have a great nation, many descendants, and that through that nation, God would reveal himself. So he not only revealed himself through nature and his creation, as Bob talked about last week, but through the nation of Israel, God would reveal his righteousness and reveal what the difference is between sin and righteousness, and reveal it to the world. And in Genesis 45:8, Joseph says, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So Jacob's family's servants, all his livestock, they moved to Egypt. They are protected there. They flourish. And for about 400 years until the time of Moses and the Exodus. And again, this fulfills God's promise to Abraham, which, as we know, God's promises are always true and good. But the highlight, I think, of the entire story of Joseph comes some 17 years later, as we read in chapter 50 of Genesis. Jacob, the father, dies, and the brothers are fearful that Joseph would then take revenge on them for what they had done to him years earlier. The brothers come to Joseph, they ask for his forgiveness of their sin towards him, and bow down before him and say they are his servants, which fulfills the dream he had when he was 17 years old. In Genesis 50, 19 and 20, Joseph says to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." That's a great, great statement from Joseph. That just shows his forgiveness to his brothers for what they did to him. I think one point of this passage that we know is that God is not the author of evil, and that he is not surprised by events, because he knows what's going to happen even when evil people and evil events occur. But as in the story of Joseph, we do know that God can and does use events and actions of this world to accomplish his plan. Let's look at some scripture that can give us hope and assurance about this and regarding these truths, and how we might apply them to our life each day. If you would, turn or look on the screen in Job 42, verse 2. Job is talking to God. He says, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." And in Proverbs 19, 21, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." I like to, the little shortened version that I like to repeat is that man makes plans in his heart, but God directs his steps. And in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, God is talking to Isaiah the prophet. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure," or in other words, whatever I please. And again in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Going to the New Testament in Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." What a great verse. I think John talked about that a few weeks ago. One of the purposes, or maybe glimpses, of why we have hardships is that we can comfort others. And I'll mention some examples here in a minute. And then the final verse in this group is Luke 22, 31 and 32. When Jesus is talking to Peter, oh man, what a great time there. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon," he says his name twice just to emphasize. He says, "Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." You know, what's the purpose of Peter going through that time when he rejected Christ, so to speak, so that he could strengthen others when he returned? So in this passage here, Satan, the great accuser, is asking permission to make Peter stumble. And Peter does stumble a little bit. But as 1 John 2, 1 and 2, I don't have that on the screen, tells us we have, at times like that, we have an advocate in heaven. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," which we do, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." So it's great to know, you know, how many times does the accuser, our enemy, try to remind us of our past sins or things that we've done bad that, you know, really get us down. But at that time, what he says, you know, Satan, get behind me. I have an advocate in heaven, and it's Jesus the Christ, and he's praying for me. That's who I can depend upon. That's a neat thing to think about. Well, these two verses, 2 Corinthians and Luke, really help us whenever we go through hardships and we get through them. And then the question is, well, how can we use that, what we learn, to help others? And we know of people who go or going through hardships, or maybe they're failing in their walk with the Lord, and they are then led to help others going through similar circumstances. Some examples in our life and others include just recently our nephew Trevor, who lives in Houston, and his wife, Care, who had the privilege of officiating their wedding here, golly, about 3 or 4 years ago. They were expecting their first child, little girl. About a week before the due date, something wasn't right. They went to the doctor, and the baby was stillborn. Very tragic to them, certainly devastating. They were both believers. They had a memorial service for a little Story was her name. And but what became of that? That they got involved in a support group, if you would, where others encouraged them, prayed for them. And as they were able to get through this time of grief, then they were able to help others that have gone through the same situation. Something a little more close to Rhonda and I is that when we were we had our first child, Julie, our daughter. She was born with a birth defect. It basically it was no left hand and up to her forearm. We were believers. We knew that God was in control, but it's very, very difficult when something like that happens. And so we asked, well, you know, what's the purpose of this? Why did God cause this, or why did he allow it, or why did it happen? Maybe not to blame God, but as life went on, we have seen how God has used that for his purpose. In particular, when just after our daughter Julie was born, here comes another family with a daughter just like that, no left hand. The girl was a beautiful girl in high school that was a cheerleader at the high school there in Dallas when we lived in Dallas, and gave us encouragement that, you know, things are going to be okay, right? Later on, as our daughter grows up and our church there in Austin, a family just like that happened, and we were able to go to them and pray for them and encourage them. And I guess the story that I like to tell, and I asked my daughter if I could tell this, when she was in high school in our youth group there in Austin, in 1992, right after Russia had opened up, you know, they kind of, everything went apart in 89, well, they opened up tourists and visitors, and in particular, they opened up for Christian missionaries and groups to come in. Our youth group there in Austin, they got together and they went over to Russia to talk with the youth of Russia. And it was interesting, as Julie tells the story, that she was kind of an attraction. A lot of the youth wanted to talk to her, and because of her hand, and ask, you know, well, how did this happen, and, you know, how did you deal with it? And Julie was able to share with them that, you know, from Psalm 139, that, you know, I'm perfectly and wonderfully made, and this is the perfect way that God wanted me for whatever purpose. And because the youth there in Russia were saying, well, you know, if they'd known about this before the birth, they would have aborted you. But actually, when that happens during the old regime, is that they would put you in an orphanage or send you away somewhere. They didn't want to have some kind of a, you know, bad image of the regime there in Russia, which was, you know, atheistic. And so that little glimpse of, you know, what was the purpose of that? Well, that she was able to share with these students in Russia how God loves her and made her perfect. There's other stories many of y'all know. We had a neighbor whose child was near drowning in their pool. Well, after getting over the devastation of that, there was the child was left pretty much a vegetative state. They got active in helping to pass laws and being active in being able to make safety in pools a bigger thing. So they could see where they could help others in trying to prevent that. In our church in Austin there's a program called Celebrate Recovery. And some of you may be familiar with it. It's where people that have addictions, and they call them hurts, habits, and hang-ups, can come to get together with others that have gone through that to overcome those addictions. But at the same time, once they do, they can help others. And it's like a 12-step program. You may have heard about it, but it's Christ-centered. And that's the key thing about Celebrate Recovery. So kind of in closing up here, I want to give a couple of quotes and talk about what is our role as Christians in terms of understanding that God is in control. The quote from Charles Ryrie, he's a Bible scholar and theologian, is that if we know God, we do not need to know why he allows us to experience what we do. He is not only in control of the universe and all its facets, but also of our lives. And he loves us. Though his ways are sometimes beyond our comprehension, we should not criticize him for his dealings with us or with others. God is always in control of all things, even when he appears not to be. Another quote is from Dallas Jenkins. If some of y'all have seen this series, The Chosen, I was talking to Brian here a while ago. He's got a T-shirt on that has the Chosen on it. But it's a great series. It's biblically based. They use a little artistic identify some of the people in there, in particular like Matthew. I never would have visualized, if y'all have seen the Chosen, I never would have visualized Matthew being the way he was in this episode, but that's okay. But The Chosen is a great series. They're in the third year now of filming the third season. The second season, part of that, they went through the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to give you a quote. There's a study guide that goes with it if you're interested. But Dallas Jenkins says, the challenge is to recognize God's favor in our lives in spite of our difficult circumstances, because having his favor doesn't mean our lives will be easy. Clearly, God doesn't fix all of our problems, or Jesus wouldn't have said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Indeed, there is still disease and death, heartache and struggle, persecution and poverty. God doesn't always change our earthly circumstances, which is why Jesus took the time to illuminate the bigger picture. God is with us in every circumstance, which changes every circumstance. He long suffers along beside us. He comforts us in the mess. He reminds us of our future with him in heaven. And he promises there will be no more tears. And the last sentence, as Dallas Jenkins says, is, but seeing beyond our difficult circumstances is really, really hard. So it's one of those things sometimes, it's easy to say, hard to do. But so that's a great quote from them. So to summarize, one is that I think we've learned from Joseph's life that God is in control. The question is, can we embrace his sovereignty? Or do we want to put ourselves in the place of God, as we do many times, and we can figure it all out ourselves? So can we embrace his sovereignty? And what is our role as believers or Christians that have put our faith in Jesus Christ? I think it's threefold. It's first to love God faithfully and to love others as ourselves. If you remember when Jesus was asked, about the greatest commandments, he says basically there's two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I think, as we saw in the story of Joseph, he did love others. He loved God faithfully. And part of that love that he showed was showing his forgiveness to his brothers after what they did to him. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, where it describes what love is from a biblical standpoint, one of the main aspects, which I think is really important, is that love is not taking into account a wrong suffered. And that really is forgiveness. And that's what's neat about it. So the second thing that we can do as believers is we can pray for God's intervention in world events and people's lives. Well, was God involved in world events when the Pharaoh had his dream and brought Joseph in? Well, yeah. I mean, Egypt was the largest, biggest country and probably the most powerful at the time. The Pharaoh was one of the most powerful kings. And God used events to change what they were going to be doing so that he could fulfill his promises. So we need to pray for God's intervention in world events and people's lives. There is another proverb that I like that says, the king's heart is like water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants. Really? Okay. Well, you know, there's been a lot of bad kings, and we got some now. In fact, I've been praying for Putin that God would change his heart and soften it. But God can do that. He did that to the Pharaoh. But he wants us to pray about it because that shows our dependence upon God to handle these things. The third thing is to wait hopefully for his plan to be fulfilled. And so, in closing, you know, we really do know the end of our story if we understand the Bible, if we know that we are one of his, and we find out about it by reading God's word. And so, in closing, there's again, three things that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and if anyone here today has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you to listen to what the promises are that God gives us. One is that he forgives our sins. Just like Abraham, we are reckoned as righteous before God just because of simple faith, putting our faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing is that he promises us eternal life with God in his heaven. Remember a few weeks ago, Pastor John talked about John 14, which says Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And if he's gone to prepare a place for us, he's going to come back and take us with him. So that's a great promise. The third thing is, besides forgiveness of sins, and that we have a promise of eternal life with him in heaven, is that we have the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to give us power, wisdom, conviction to live our life each day. As you recall, Jesus, before he was crucified and resurrected, he says, I'm going to send you a comforter, a helper, to help you get through each day, to understand all these things about the Bible. And that Holy Spirit is something that is real each day if we allow him to control our lives. So with that, we can give thanks for his promises. And let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you do love us. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you that we can worship you. And thank you that you love us. We pray that your Spirit would just use your word to convict us, to guide us, to give us wisdom on this particular day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.